It's good to see you all. Merry Christmas. I love saying that, don't you? Love having Christmas brought to us here in our church family through our children. They seem to make Christmas infinitely better, don't they? Plus, they get to remind us that Jesus is Heo, which is better than Jesus is here, if you ask me. My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here, and if you're a guest with us, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, in-law, however you ended up here, we welcome you. I get the privilege of delivering the main message each week. We do that right from the Bible, and we're going to continue our series today in the book of Galatians, and the book of Galatians here is based on, comes out of the New Testament. And it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church. The church was having trouble, really. The church was having trouble with the old system against the new system. And those who believed in and invested in and were devoted to the old system were clashing with the new system. We had the old rules of the Old Testament and the new freedom that came with the gospel in the New Testament. And the church was kind of at odds with each other. And it's so fitting that today we kind of present to you our children, because a part of the good news of the gospel that Paul describes in the book of Galatians has to do with children. And my dad, whether he knew it or not, modeled such a terrific example of what we see described in the book of Galatians about our Heavenly Father. When I was 12, I did not make a county-wide, city-wide, Little League all-star team for all-stars. And when my dad found out that I didn't make the team, he referred to the coaches, by the way, who were the best coaches in all the Little Leagues and all of the county that were putting this team together, but he called them dumb fools because they didn't select his son at 12 years old. And one of the things, in some subtle way, it was another example of how my dad, despite my performance, affirmed his love for me by hating coaches who didn't pick his son. Now, I, of course, didn't believe that those coaches were dumb fools, but what my dad affirmed in my heart was that if you perform and make the team, I love you, but if you fail and you don't make the team, I love you. And I'm not quite sure he intended that to stick with me the rest of my life, but it stuck with me the rest of my life. He had no connection, though he was a subtle man. He was not a talkative man. He subtly affirmed to me something that was life-changing, that I never doubted his love for me and his approval for me, or believed that it was attached to performing or producing. Now, a lot of people didn't grow up with a parent like that. A lot of you didn't grow up with parents like that. Not everyone is raised with a parent like that. Some of us are raised with more demanding parents, or we work in a demanding setting at work with our boss or management, or perhaps we are surrounded by people who are demanding of us, and they force us to kind of work pretty hard to succeed in order to get their approval or their love or to sense it. Some of us haven't quite yet, even as adults, received the kind of acceptance and approval that we need from our parents and caregivers or from the people that are significant to us. No matter what we do, we don't feel like it's enough. No matter how much we succeed or perform or achieve, we don't quite feel like that we are doing enough to get full acceptance, whether it's from our spouse, our parents, our bosses, or so on. And what many of us do when we can't find that approval is that we kind of slavishly perform to the point of being right down to our nerves to try to get some level of approval or acceptance. Other people just say, it's never going to happen. And you, if you're one of these people, may have just decided to give up trying. I can't win my spouse over, it's never enough. I can't win my parents over, it's never enough. Somehow, I just don't believe it's worth trying anymore, and we throw our hands up and tell ourselves that we don't really care what they think. Even though on the inside, we're kind of getting eaten up by the idea that they haven't really expressed an approval or acceptance. And one of the parts that's difficult to manage this is that there's the problem of our entire culture facing this, and that is that in every area of our culture, if we perform, we get rewarded, but if we fail, what happens? Rejection. And maybe not at the beginning, right? Because if your little infant smiles at you, everybody celebrates, right? Yay, big smiles. Try again, smile, big celebration. You perform, we approve, right? And that goes on all the way from toddlers taking their first steps, and now we shoot the pictures out for everybody to see at this little successful child taking its first step or two. And later on in elementary school, I remember bringing my report card home, and if my report card hit the mark, we went to Friendly's. God rest its soul. Remember that restaurant? Remember the Jim Dandy? Every quarter, Jim Dandy for Dan D. Every quarter. Line up those grades right, lots of rewards. And then you graduate from high school, and if you nail the right amount, the level of grades that you need, and you score the way you need to on the SATs, maybe you get a scholarship, or maybe you find out it wasn't enough for the university you were trying to get into. Rejected, didn't get in. This goes all the way into the way that we function at work, right? Performers get rewarded. Performers get the promotion. Performers get the raises. Performing in our culture means rewarding. We get the praises and the raises by doing the things that succeed, that demonstrate our success. Here's what I mean, that in our culture, if we perform, we're rewarded. If we fail, we get rejected. So the reason, now listen, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I mean, I think that's normal and natural to live with the merits of hard work and so on. But this generates a pattern of thinking that frustrates our understanding of the gospel. This generates a pattern of thinking that really frustrates our understanding of the freedom that we get through our faith in Jesus. So it's not a bad thing, but it's a frustrating thing. It's not a bad way to live. It's not a bad principle, but it does create some issues for us. Now, if you talk to mature Christians, they'll tell you, they'll be very specific. When you mention to a mature Christian something about their religion, they may very subtly and quickly start to work to correct you that their faith isn't a religion. What does a mature Christian say back in some hopefully subtle and caring way? Christian religion, for me, it's not a religion. What is it? I already tipped you off. That's why everybody responded, because you already knew the answer. It's a relationship, right? That's what we say. Now, let me see. How many of you have said that before? Yeah, let me scratch that. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. And by the way, if you're a new Christian and you throw the word religion around like, hey, I'm really enjoying my new religion, let me warn you what's happening underneath the skin of a mature believer. They're cringing. They're wincing because you said that your Christian faith was a religion. Nothing wrong, but what it demonstrates is you haven't quite progress to see the Christian faith and the gospel by what it is. So what does the believer mean when they say it's a relationship, not a religion? Actually, what they're saying is this, that relationship strikes at the heart of what the Christian faith is. Let me say that again. Relationship strikes at the heart of what the Christian faith is. And good, conscientious, mature Christians cringe at the idea that someone understands it as a religion, because relationship tells us how God sees us. Relationship helps us understand how God sees us, because the climax of the gospel message is the word adoption. the climax of the Christian faith is this. If you want to understand the Christian faith, if you want to try to get your mind around why it's not a religion, think in terms of adoption. You have to think in terms of adoption so that you understand who a Christian is to God and why it's a privilege to be in relationship with God. Now, if you don't grasp adoption, you will live with anxiety or in despair that some of your effort and some of your work in your faith isn't enough. You will live in anxiety and perhaps despairing when you sin or when you fail, feeling like that failure means rejection and that you have to kind of get your life back on track for God to approve you and love you again. You might even think that God did the work of wiping our slate clean, but you and I have to do the work and keep up on writing good things on the slate to make sure we fill it up so that God will love us or that he'll accept us. So get this. Here's our big idea today. In Galatians, we're going to be looking at a couple of parts of Scripture right out of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Here's the big idea. Through your faith in Jesus, God adopts you as his child. Game changer, life-changing, transformational if this settles into your heart and you begin to understand how the nature of your relationship with God is dramatically adjusted and flipped upside down when you put your faith in Jesus. It's a game changer. Why? Because it sets you free from, we'll say slavery, we mean spiritual slavery, rules slavery, the burden of keeping the regulations, observing all of the ceremonies. Here's where Paul writes this to the Galatians. For you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So how does faith in Christ mean we are treated? We're all children of God. We're treated like children. But this sonship, we call it, being a child of God means sonship. This sonship, even though I'm gonna kind of risk something here, even though this says you are all children of God, this doesn't mean you are all children of God. Paul's writing to believers in the church who've rested their faith in Jesus. And you've probably heard this in some of our most popular pop songs that kind of sing this anthem that we're all God's children, right? And we have to be careful to make sure that we know that Paul's writing to believers here, that it is true that all people are valuable. It is true that all people have dignity and worth because they were created in the image of God, but it isn't true that all people are God's children. It's not based on the belief that humans have value and worth and dignity. In fact, it's based on this. Children of God, why? Because of their faith in Christ. That's when the big transition happens. We're only his sons and daughters through faith when God adopts us and then he sets us free. And only after he legally adopts us do we get new freedoms and new joys and really function like a child. So by our adoption, we're united with Jesus and we have received the Heavenly Father and then he gives us three things. Do you have time for three things? I'm going to share three things with you, okay? Three things. We're going to kind of unwrap this like a big, huge, several-part gift. And we're going to start with the first one. Here's the first thing that we receive in our adoptive state as a new child of God. We receive new clothes. And then we get to live like a son instead of living like a slave. Dramatic, life-changing difference. And in describing this, God reveals to us that when we put our faith in Jesus, we're adopted, and then we get to live in Christ, united with Christ, and we have these new clothes that we receive. And he likens Jesus to a garment, a terrific metaphor. Listen, look what he says. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism, that means they've gone public with their faith, they're born again, regenerated, have put on Christ. And here's the metaphor or the simile. It's like putting on new clothes. So faith in Jesus is like new garments. And this helps us better understand what happens. The idea of clothing ourselves with Jesus implies three things. It's our primary identity. Isn't it kind of true when you see what someone's wearing, you can kind of tell what group they're in? I mentioned hipster pastors a couple of weeks ago, and That might be one group. Or if you see somebody wearing mom jeans or dad jeans, are they in their middle ages? Probably. What if you're wearing a one-color velour tracksuit? Are you a grandma or grandpa? Maybe. Maybe. How about a leather jacket and leathery or jeans? We'll go with jeans. And like riding gloves, right? Probably somebody who rides a bike. Motorcycle. Bike. See what I'm saying? People wear things, and by wearing a specific things, they can be identified in a particular group. And what Jesus is, or what we're being taught about Jesus here, is that when you clothe yourself in Christ, when God gives you those new garments to wear, it's a sign, a primary signal and sign of your new identity, that you are, in fact, God's because you're wearing Christ. That's what team you're on. That's who you belong to. Nearly every kind of clothing is actually a uniform which identifies us with the same gender, social class, national group. And to say that Christ is our clothing is to say that we belong to Jesus. We're his first, primarily. It also indicates our closeness of our relationship to Jesus. I mean, think about the clothes you're wearing. There's probably nothing or anyone closer to you and your body than your clothing. Your clothes are kept closer to you than anyone or anything else. You rely on them for shelter every moment. They go everywhere with you. So to say that Christ is your garment or your clothing is actually to call us to moment by moment remembering and sensing dependence and existential awareness of Jesus. Why? Because he's like our clothing. That's how close our relationship is to God through Christ. It also means, thirdly, it's an indication of our acceptability to God. All the way back in the beginning, God covered nakedness with clothing, all the way back in the beginning in the garden. All the way back in the beginning, God has been providing clothes which cover our guilt and cover our shame from the beginning. To say that Jesus is our clothing is to say that when God looks at us, he sees us as his son. Why? Because when he looks at us, he sees his son. That's why he sees us as his son, because he sees us wrapped in those garments, the righteousness of Christ. So when you put on Christ, it's like putting on new clothes. You actually, in God's eyes, become lovable and acceptable based on who Jesus is and what he has done, not who you are and what you've done. And for that, I rejoice every day. I sing some of those songs just a little louder because I know that God isn't counting my sins against me. He's counting the righteousness of Christ for me in the place of my sin. So, if you're a dad or a mom or you're just a general doer in this room or watching in through our live stream, it's likely that your sons or daughters, now let me say that again, if you're a dad, a mom, or you're just a real doer, you're kind of a grinding type of performer, it's possible that you love somebody who believes that if they performed better or they did more things or they were more successful, that you would love them more or approve them more. It's likely. Now, parents, there's this life-changing truth that I think might be significant in the way that we relate to our children, and that is, much like God does his own child, remind your child that you love them not because of their good behavior, but because of who they belong to. They belong to you, not because they're behaving for you. And when you do that, you help the picture of who God is come alive in their heart. Hey, do you know why I love you? Not because of your report card. The report card gets you to friendlies, but it doesn't get my love. Is it because you succeeded at work? Is it because you got a promotion? Is it because you're so gifted and you came up here and you memorized and you said your lines and I love you? No, that's not why. I love you because you belong to me, and then I reward you because you have made big effort and sacrifices and hard work and you've demonstrated character, but that's not where my love is attached. Life changer, game changer. If you remind your kids of that. Okay, secondly, we get a new family. when we're adopted, God gives us a new clothes, and he also gives us a new family. And we get to live in unity rather than living with division. He sets us free to live in unity. We don't have to struggle through the division that comes along with all of the normal obstacles that separate the human race, right? Cultural barriers, class barriers, gender barriers. We are distinct from each other, but never divided from each other. Look at this. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, right? No cultural barriers anymore in Christ when you're adopted. Slave or free, no more separation between classes. There's also no more male and female, no more gender separations, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. With these new garments, with this new heavenly Father, we get a new family, and in this family we are unified because the gospel brings down natural and normal barriers that divide people who are outside of the family of God. And the good news of the gospel creates unity, right? How can I look down on someone who is clothed in Christ? I can't look down my nose at somebody. How can I be jealous of somebody if, after all, I'm a son of the living Creator? I ain't jealous of nobody. No one. Why? Because my mom used to say, I'm a king's kid. And she used to say that when someone was kind of like shortchanged her. Do they know who I am? I'm a king's kid. Like, what does that mean? Is God gonna... Why would I ever be jealous of someone if I am a child, a son, a daughter of the living God? Also, the bad news actually creates unity too, because everything someone has been given to them in the body of Christ, not because they've earned it or they're a special race or class or by their own merit. It's all the same. The bad news is that nothing you can do to earn this new status with God, so there aren't any distinctions in what you deserve and what I deserve. We deserve the same. Separation from God. Scripture teaches us we deserve condemnation for our selfishness, pride, and sin. So the blessings come unearned. It's not based on our race, class, status. We're sinners just like everyone else. And by the way, this completely undermines the use of identity politics. Christians, be alert to identity politics. Would you? Be alert to how the population of people are segregated and separated based on their ethnicity, based on their class, based on their gender, rather than seeing everybody as equal in the eyes of God. Identity politics undermines our new God-given family, and it divides people. It doesn't unite people. Christians, you've been made free, and you have been made free to love. You've been made free to receive every kind of person from every kind of group based on the fact that they are made in God's image, they are created with value, and some of them belong to God and they're in your family. And this kind of love is like a grandparent love, right? Grandparents, you love this way already. Your grandkids, you're not loving your grandkids based on, you're not worried about their race, class, their grades and their report card, what college they got into or whatever. Grandparents see right past all that stuff and they love that grandbaby because they belong to someone you love. And none of that division matters to you. Simple if we do it. Number three, we get new privilege. So we have new clothes, we have a new family, and we also get new privilege. And we get to live in promise rather than living in this kind of spiritual prison, hoping that we can win God's favor. You've been set free to live like a privileged son rather than a imprisoned slave. And Paul wants to show us, and the Galatians specifically, that not only did Jesus remove the curse that we deserved, this is huge, not only did he do that, we deserve a curse, Jesus removes it, but also he gave us the blessing that he deserved. Huge, vital, important. To know that and understand that. And now that you belong to Christ, what's going to happen? You are the true children of Abraham, right? Abraham was promised this inheritance and the seed of Abraham is Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you belong to Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Some of you would love a kind of a Bible study into the promises of Abraham to see how it extends to you who belong to God through your faith. Here's what Tim Keller says. It is very easy and common to think of our salvation only as the transfer from us of our sins, but not as the transfer to us of the Son's rights and privileges. Isn't that good? You don't just get an empty, a clean slate so you can be like, oh, I'm so glad for that clean slate. Well, here I go. I better bear down because I got to fill that clean slate with lots of righteousness and obedience. Here's what happens. Slate is cleaned, and all the righteousness and obedience of Jesus is transferred to you. Sins of yours transferred from you, righteousness of Jesus transferred to you. In fact, more than that, not just his righteousness, but also the rights and privileges that belong to the Son, that belong to Abraham, transferred to you. What a gift in the Christmas season. And when we think like this, we really only see ourselves as half saved by grace. Sins transferred from us. But the rest of the grace story is that rights and privileges of Jesus transferred to us. We don't have to live a good life to fill up that slate and maintain God's good favor and rewards. So we inherit benefits, right? Privileges, rights, and benefits. We inherit it. We inherit it by being adopted by God. So what does that mean? As those who are living in God's family, we are given the riches of what? God's grace, the riches of his mercy we inherit, of his kindness, patience, his glory we receive and share in it, his wisdom and his power. And all of this is unearned inheritance, unearned inheritance. We have to be careful. We don't think of this as our retirement. It's not Christians earning a retirement, and when we have earned it at the end, he gives it to us. That's too short-sighted. In fact, for those of you who are really amped up about your retirement, I understand, but let me encourage you to look beyond that short-sighted excitement and look beyond what you've earned for retirement. Some of you need to do that just so that you can avoid depression. Right, when you see how little there is, but then you get beyond it and you say, rights, privileges, inheritances. I'm an heir and I belong to God and I get everything that he's promised to the Son. One commentator put it this way: the greatest inheritance of all is eternal life. Eternal life. The commentator went on to say, your eternal inheritance is priceless, pure, it's permanent, and it's also protected. You don't have to worry about your inheritance being taken from you. No one can take it from you. Can't be destroyed by war. The opposing political party can't vote to take it away. It's not lost in a domestic battle or struggle. It's not evaporate into a poor economy or even a natural disaster. The inheritance is a gift. Retirement is a reward. Inheritance is a gift by God's grace. And it's what we look forward to. And keep in mind, this is based on who you are. It isn't based on what you do. I love this. God's honor and reward are just as secure and guaranteed as his pardon. Isn't that good? So you've been pardoned. It's guaranteed. The Spirit is in you. It's guaranteed that you've been pardoned, but also the privileges have also been guaranteed. Rights and privileges of the Son. So how are we set free? Some of you maybe watched this TV series called How It's Made. Anybody? How It's Made? You kind of interested, not just that, ooh, I have this really terrific gizmo and gadget or this particular kind of item or product, but I'm interested in how it's made. Here's how our adoption is made. If you just dig in with me for a few minutes here. Let me show you specifically what happens. How does this inheritance come to us? We know that it comes through the Son, right? It comes through Jesus. We become children of God legally So by through the Son, it comes to us. See, through Jesus, it comes to us legally. We have new status. But also through the Spirit, we become, we belong to God and we're adopted by God experientially. Jesus legally, the Spirit experientially. Now, how does Paul describe this to the Galatians? Here we go, how it's made. Here's what he says. But when the right time came, God sent his Son. See, here's the work of the Son. Born of a woman, subject to the law, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, right? The regulations, the ceremonies, the rules, the morality, we were slaves to it, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. So the Son does the work. God's honor and reward, just as secure, just as guaranteed as our pardon. And because of our inheritance is based on who we are and not what we do, we also experience this with the Spirit. So, Jesus pays full price, and he also procures for us the full rights. It's all done legally through Jesus. This is how, basically, it means to release a slave from the slave master. That's what it means. Now, in this particular text here, the slave master is the law, and Paul is teaching that the law held you captive like a prisoner, but Jesus came along and satisfied the demands of the law, and then you were set free. You were released because the demands that the law had on your life were satisfied by Jesus in your place. So he pays the price. He obeyed perfectly and flawlessly, completely fulfilling the law's demands on us. Love that. So he pays the full price so that he could adopt us as his very own children. So adoption is this picture that we're trying to grab a hold of today, this metaphor that Jesus has given us. It's a legal term. In the Greco-Roman world, there might be a childless father, I should say a childless business owner. Imagine, if you would, a childless wealthy man who needs to pass along his wealth to somebody. So what he does is he takes a servant and he adopts the servant. And the moment that it's legal, the moment that that process is legally, that particular servant is no longer a slave, but now is a child of the wealthy owner and is entitled to all of the inherited wealth and all of the success, all of the privilege and financial and legal privileges that belong to the father now belong to the servant who becomes a child. And this is true within the estate, but also all of the legal and financial benefits outside of the estate. So by birth, the servant is a slave. But by adoption, the slave is set free to live like a child and to inherit this new life of privilege. So Jesus procures the full rights in doing that. Now, Jesus tells this story and if we had time, I would kind of dig into the story for you. But there's this incredible story that Jesus tells. He tells a story about a father and his two sons. And there's a rebellious son and there's a righteous son. And at some part of the story, the elder brother has this righteous indignation, this righteous outrage that his younger brother, who's rebellious, is now being rewarded with a ring and a robe and a feast. And the elder brother says, how does he receive the reward and the feast? And he's nothing but a knucklehead, and he's also brought shame on the family name. And I've been here all along slavishly obeying you, and what do I have? I have nothing. And the father corrects him and says, no, all along you've had me. All along you've had the father. And the younger brother says, I'm not being punished for what I've done. The younger brother says, this is absolutely transforming my life. I'm not being punished, I'm being rewarded. Not for what I've done, but because of who I am. I'm still the son of the Father. Jesus secured for believers the full rights of sons, despite living with in the pigsty, so to speak. Just like the rebellious son. All the enjoyments and privileges of a mature son in a family belong to those who've entered into the family of God through faith. So How are we set free? Also, there's the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit does something too, really quick. The Spirit prompts a full relationship. There's a relationship that comes to the new Father that is not distant. It is not high and low. It is intimate. There's a closeness. Just as a child does not, I don't know about you, but my children, when they talk to me, they don't prepare speeches and come with a presentation when they talk to me. Right? When we speak with our parents, there is no lofty words. We don't try to sound like we're more mature than we really are. And Christians who experience the work of the Spirit have this new spontaneity, this informality in their prayer and their conversation with the Father. This new reality, praying no longer is mechanical or formal. That's filled with warmth and passion and intimacy and closeness. How do we know that? Because of the word that Paul ascribes to us, that we are now able to say, Abba, Father, which means Daddy, Father. That's a work of the Spirit where we experience it. In fact, he says that the Spirit cries out or calls out to the Father, a sense of God's real presence. We're praying from our heart, talking to God from intimacy. Just as a child automatically calls out to their parent, believing that their parent is nearby and can hear them and will answer them, Christians experiencing this work of the Spirit feel remarkable reality as to the nearness of the Father. So, how should I now live? What does that mean for us? Well, it starts here. Study the Son. Study the work of the Son. Put aside time. And you know, is there a better time than December to study the coming King Jesus and the arrival of Jesus and who Jesus is? The Gospels is a great place to start. And then you ask the Spirit, show me, illuminate, help me to see. And maybe in newness and in freshness, you see who Jesus is in a different way. And let me warn you to allow the view of Jesus that you have based on someone's teaching in some kind of religious experience. Discover who Jesus is for yourself, by yourself. And you can do that with the help of the Holy Spirit, who, when you're learning to meditate on the Bible, will be alive and showing you the truth about who Jesus is. So you connect your prayer to your study, and you connect your study to your prayer, and you're praying and seeing. And by the way, if you need help doing that, we have on our church website, northcentral.org/Christmas, you will discover here two recommendations for you. There's a little book, a devotional book on the coming arrival of Jesus and all that it means. You can link on that. It'll take you to a spot where you can buy it for yourself. And we also have linked here, Pastor Yon mentioned this earlier, a link to the Bible Project's Advent series. It's video. Start studying there. Continue studying there. Dig down and dig deep on our Christmas webpage. So when you cry out to the Father spontaneously, you do that throughout the day. Some of you have kids who call you throughout the day regularly with no appointment needed. Some of you call your parents throughout the day, no appointment needed. And you don't even start with, hey, I hope it's okay if we talk. You start by getting right into it. I can't believe that happened to me. What does that mean? It means you have an intimacy in your relationship that allows you to call out and trust and have passion and have a closeness. And in that closeness, you're depending on your status as a child of the parent. And you're not thinking, am I worthy enough? Did I kind of do enough to make this call or make this conversation happen? No, you're trusting that because you belong to your parent that you can get right in there. And it forces us to ask, when I address God, am I acting like a slave or am I acting like a child? Am I talking to God like I'm trying to win behavior, or am I distant because I don't feel like I have slavishly accomplished enough, or am I close? And when we cry, Abba, Father, in our lives, the Spirit does His work and the Spirit assures us, you belong to me. The Spirit assures us that you have Christ, you are in Him. And the Spirit is at work pointing to Jesus and reminding us about Jesus. So, cry out to the Father. When you pray, there's a crying out. There's a closeness. and you have access to it. Why? Because of the work of the gospel. God has adopted you as his child. You saw a video promoting our format of small group coming up in January, available to anyone and everyone, allowing you to continue the conversation that we start here on Sunday in the scripture. And the reason it's called Continue the Conversation is because I start the conversation. Well, let me back up. God starts the conversation by speaking to us through his word, and then I kind of do what's called an exposition, explanation of that word to you, and then you get a chance to continue the conversation by participating in saying something in return. And as an example here of what's going to happen in the continuing the conversation, there's this chart in the notes. Slaves function like this. Sons function like this. Two completely different ways of functioning, and it's quite possible without intending to or realizing it that the son of the king functions like a slave of the king. And this will be the conversation piece. I encourage you to consider about and pray about the possibility of being a part of that. Let's be the church where you can be free to relate to the Father, free to belong to the Father, free from religion, guilt, and free from having to hype up our emotions. Through your faith in Jesus, God adopts you as his child and sets you free from slavery. That makes me want to sing every time. Every time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for your gracious, ongoing, never-ending, never-failing love that is aimed at us and surrounding us and carries us, not because we are winning your approval by our obedience, but instead because you created us. You love us, and you have regenerated us. You've saved us. And we pray today that that would come alive for some of our church family who continues to function in kind of a slaving approach. Set them free. Bring transformation in their adoption, we ask. For those who are so burdened by the anxiety and the nerves of trying to win approval, would you set them free today? And we pray that you just reassess, remind, again, bring this reassurance that we belong to you because of your grace. We pray for new freedom, new joy, to not just know we're set free, but also to live free. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? Let's sing together.